These women are going to share. They represent different parts of the ministry. Pam Bouye leads our chemical recovery ministry. She's also worked with the middle school. I love Pam's heart for God. She's a dear friend to me. This week she left me a message and said, Teresa, I saw that you sounded a little tired and a little stressed, you know, got a little Women's Day event coming up. And then I thought she would say, so why don't you sleep more? But instead, the next part of the message is, I think you need to spend more time praying. Amen. She was right, because as I did that, I felt revived, and it was very good. I called her back and said, I followed the prescription, and I did what the doctor ordered. Amen. She's a great friend, and it's great to have friends who point you to God. Brittany represents our campus ministry, and she's a freshman, but she has hit university in Chicago like gangbusters. They're doing a great job helping to teach a lot of new women about the Bible and about the kingdom. And then Betty Garcia will share after, and she and her husband lead our Spanish ministry. We're very, very grateful for all of the ministries in the church, because we're all about teaching the kingdom but living it out too. Let's give our attention to these ladies.
Morning, ladies. Good morning. Well, if you have a Bible with you, let's turn over to Ephesians 4. So, as she said already, I'm Pam, and I have a couple of titles of roles in my life. I am a wife of 20 years. I am a mother of five, ranging from 23 to 16. I do have go-go boots. This is my go-go camp. And I'm a grandma of three little ones, three beautiful little grandbabies. So let me read this scripture to you, because this scripture, for me, was a very accurate description of my life. It was also something that could be used to describe me. In Ephesians 4, in verse 17, it says, so I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. I was definitely a Gentile. I had no consciousness of God, no awareness of Him. He was not a part of my life at all. But if you would ask me if I love God, I would say, absolutely. Yeah. Of course I love God, but I never thought about Him at all. I got pregnant when I was 16 and gave birth to my oldest child. But prior to that, I had already had one abortion and one miscarriage. I had a second child when I was 17, and then at 18, I got married. And you ever have an epiphany at the worst moment possible? Like something strikes you at the very worst moment. Well, at 18, when I was getting married, I was standing in the receiving line, and everybody's walking by, and they're congratulating me, and all of a sudden, this thought hit me. Oh, no. What have I done? I thought, oh, my gosh. I have ruined my life. I'm like, I got married. I'm like, I don't want to be married. I have kids. I'm like, what am I doing? But mind you, I'm standing in my receiving line. People are going, congratulations. I'm like, so I'm just standing there bawling my eyes out, because I'm feeling like I'm used goods. I'm 18 with two kids, and even if I don't marry this guy, no other guy is going to want me, so I better go ahead and do this. So life just kind of went on like that, and I just got more and more unhappy. And my life really was falling apart. My husband spent most of his time, when he wasn't working, he spent most of his time drinking or smoking with his friends. And I just felt this loneliness, but more like a deep, hollow kind of feeling, like nothing existing inside. And I could feel that something was wrong, but you know how you convince yourself that things are okay otherwise. And but I knew that it wasn't. And with my husband and his drinking and the smoking, I kind of convinced myself that it was okay, because most of the people that I knew did that kind of stuff. I didn't do it, but people in my family did it, other friends did it. So my heart was very hard to it, and but at the same time, I really hated it. And I remember being with him at times, and if you know my husband, he's a sweater. Like, if it's hot, he's sweating, you know, profusely sweating. But back then, when he was drinking, the sweat just reeked of alcohol. You know, and he's sweating, and I'm like, oh my gosh, you know, this is terrible. I remember our honeymoon night, and I saw him across the room, drinking with the guys and celebrating and stuff, and I thought, okay, here we go. You know, it's supposed to be a special night, but he's going to be drunk, and it's not going to end up being any fun. So I remember us kind of going back for our alone time, to be in our room together, and him kind of falling asleep and being drowsy and feeling really angry inside. But then he woke up, and I thought, okay, well, you know what? I'm going to go through what we're supposed to do, because I don't want to have to tell people that on my honeymoon night I sat in the bed and cried while my husband was passed out drunk. So that was the kind of life I got used to living, this life of there was a secret life where things were like that in our relationship, but when people were around us, we were fine. And I kind of lived my life in a pretend kind of way. But eventually I did get tired of that, and I ended up moving out. I left my kids at home with my husband. And I remember just not even thinking about them at all. I just wanted to get away. I felt like I was 16. I deserve freedom. I don't want to deal with this anymore. So I left them with him, and I got my own place. And in the Bible, it talks about Paul, and Paul says that he was the least of all the apostles. Well, I felt like I was the most selfish of all women. I remember getting my daughter. I saw my kids every other weekend, and my oldest daughter came one weekend, and she had this huge infection on her leg, and I really had not been paying them any attention at all. And I finally took her to the doctor, and the doctor gave me this look like, you terrible mother. She could have lost her leg. She had a really bad staph infection. She was like, why didn't you bring her in sooner? At first, I kind of was hurt by that, like, not hurt like that you said that, but what was I thinking, kind of hurt, but I quickly kind of shook that off and disregarded what the doctor said. My idea of being a good mother at that time was just being able to buy them things. So I spent a lot of time working, but I also started a lot of other relationships during that time. And I told myself that I was going to treat men like men had treated me. So I just kind of started living that kind of life. And there are kids in the room, so I'm leaving out stuff, but y'all can imagine. We're all women, what we've seen men do to other women. I really became the worst example for my daughters. I was selfish, deceitful, manipulative, arrogant, unloving, and adulterous. I remember my daughter coming down the stairs, and she was about, I would say she was about 7 or 8, and she was all happy. She had gotten dressed to go outside and play, but when she came down the stairs, I was like, what is she wearing? Oh my gosh, she comes downstairs, she's got on this really tight outfit and a little bitty jacket, and she's got on some little, like, her little girl pumps. And I'm like, honey, what are you wearing? She said, oh, I want to dress like mommy. I was like, I felt sick to my stomach. I'm like, oh my gosh, that is what I have taught my daughter. I'm like, okay. This is the kind of woman that I taught her to be. Life has gone on, and God has really, really changed my life a lot. I'm really grateful that He's allowed me to see the real secret and His gratitude through His Son. And, there's a lot more to my life. There's only a few that I could squeeze in 10 minutes. So that's it. Thanks for listening, guys.
Well, thank you so much for that, Pam. I think your openness really affects everyone, and it can help us to be a lot more open about our lives, too. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 3. If you have a Bible, you can share with the person next to you if they don't have one. We're going to start reading in verse 11. It says, "While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, 'Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned him, or you disowned the Holy One and Righteous One, and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man, whom you see and know, was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you all can see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance as your leaders, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that the times of refreshing may come from the Lord." So here Peter is just talking to the people, and they were really surprised that they had healed the crippled person. But he says, "Why are you surprised? I didn't do anything. God did it." And then notice in verses 13 through 15, he says, "You handed him over, you disowned him, and you disowned the Holy One, you killed the author of life." And I know a lot of us are probably saying, "Yeah, they did kill the author of life. Yeah, they did disown him. Like, oh, that's too bad for you." But the thing is, like, these people, probably most of these people weren't even there, you know. They weren't even there throwing stones at Jesus. They weren't there whipping him, and they didn't even put him on the cross. So these people were probably in the same predicament you guys are thinking, like, "I didn't do anything. What are you talking about? I wasn't there. I don't know what you're talking about." But he is talking to you, and he was talking to them, because maybe we weren't there physically throwing stones at Jesus. Maybe we weren't there, you know, with a whip in our hands, but in fact, our sin put him on the cross. In Isaiah 53, it says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So Jesus was holding all of our sin when he was on the cross. And so that does make us responsible. But in verse 19, it says, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that the times of refreshing may come from the Lord." Isn't that exciting? A time of refreshing. We're going to do a little study about the word repent. Because a lot of people think of the word repent and they say, "Oh, do a 180, let's just change." But that's only a fraction of what the word means. So, the word in English is repent, but the word comes from a Greek word, and it's called metanoia. And meta means after or with, and me noio, noio, is the result of observing. So if you combine the two meanings of time and change, it comes out to after and different, and literally means to think differently after. And so when we put this all together, it means change of action due to a change of heart, mind, and attitude. It doesn't mean just a change of action. Oh, I need to be more grateful. Thanks, Mom, for the blah, blah, blah. No, God's like, no, no, that's not repentance, you know? Or I need to stop swearing, so I'll stop swearing around you guys, but I'll still swear in my head and do whatever I want. But it means you change because of your heart, mind, and your attitude. And I think that we really need to reflect on this, you know? Are we really repenting, or are we just maybe changing our actions for other people? And get my Gatorade out. So I'm thinking, so the word refreshing, what do you think of when refreshing? Maybe if it's a really nice day outside, right? So maybe if you were to go outside and there were like a little lemonade stand, you just take that sip and you say, so let's look at what refreshing looks like. That was refreshing. If anybody wants some, I can't drink. But that's what repentance feels like. When people say it's a burden, I'm saying you're not repenting, because repentance equals refreshing. So I would encourage you all to just go over these scriptures and really see where your sin put Jesus on the cross, and then let's focus on changing our mind and our attitude, and then changing our action because of that. Thanks.
Hi, good morning. My name is Betty Garcia. And she translate me, because my English is really bad.
Amen.
Okay, yo quiero leerles una escritura que está en Salmo 32, versículo 3 al 5.
I'm going to read from Psalm 32, 3 to 5.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Mientras guardé silencio, mis huesos se fueron consumiendo por mi gemir de todo el día.
While I was remaining quiet, my bones were wasting away.
Mi fuerza se fue debilitando como el calor del verano.
I was losing my strength as the heat sapping your strength in the summer.
Porque día y noche tu mano pesaba sobre mí.
Because day and night I felt the heaviness of your hand upon me.
Pero te confesé mi pecado y no te oculté mi maldad.
But then I confessed my sin.
Me dije, voy a confesar mis transgresiones al Señor.
I said, I will confess my sins to the Lord.
Y tú perdonaste mi maldad y mi pecado.
And then you forgave my sin.
Estoy aquí para compartir con ustedes cómo Dios llegó a mi vida.
I want to share about how God came into my life.
Y yo comencé a estudiar la Biblia después de que fui a un servicio.
I started studying the Bible after I attended a church service.
En ese servicio hablaban de una persona que realmente impactó mi corazón.
In that time, I heard about someone, I heard something that really impacted my heart.
Yeah. Esta persona tenía un gran dolor en su corazón que durante muchos años había cargado con él.
This person had a great pain because they were carrying something for many, many years.
Era un secreto que había guardado por años, que le causaba mucho dolor.
It was a secret that was causing a lot of pain.
Y toda esa culpa y ese dolor que él tenía lo estaban consumiendo.
All of that guilt and pain was consuming him.
Y al final de la historia, supo que Dios estaba esperando y estaba dispuesto a cargar esa carga de él.
And what I learned was that God was willing to take on all that pain for him.
Y en ese momento me dolió muchísimo escuchar todo eso.
At that moment it cut me and I was so hurt to hear all of that.
Porque eso mismo yo estaba sintiendo. Todo ese dolor, toda esa carga, yo también la tenía en mi corazón, pero nadie lo sabía.
Because I felt the exact same way, but no one knew about it.
Y cuando estaban relatando todo, yo lo que veía era como una película de todo lo que platicaban, veía mi vida como en una película.
And as they spoke, I just saw in my mind a movie as if it were my life.
Y me sentí desnuda como si todas las miradas estuvieran como para mí.
I felt like everyone's gaze was on me because I felt naked.
Ya, pero nadie me veía.
But nobody saw me.
Ya. Y en ese momento se me abrieron los ojos, empecé a llorar y entendí realmente que necesitaba a Dios desesperadamente.
At that moment, my eyes were open, and I realized that I desperately needed God.
Mi vida, mi matrimonio, se había vuelto una farsa.
My marriage was false. My life was not real.
Todos nos decían, nuestros amigos cercanos nos decían que teníamos un gran matrimonio, pero yo sabía que eso no era así.
Our friends would say, oh, you have a great marriage, but I knew that wasn't the truth.
Yo sabía por dentro que mi vida era una basura.
I knew that deep inside, I just felt like garbage.
Y mientras empecé a estudiar la Biblia, me costó trabajo entender que yo tenía la culpa, que yo tenía mucha de la culpa por la cual mi matrimonio estaba prácticamente destruido.
As I began to study the Bible and get open, it was hard for me to accept that so much of the reason that my marriage was failing was because of me.
Nos casamos hace 17 años y pues tú sabes que de recién casados todo es como miel, ¿no?
We were married 16 years ago, and you know how it is in the beginning. Everything is just beautiful, like honey.
Pero un tiempo después, las cosas empezaron a cambiar.
But soon after, things began to change.
Empecé a cerrarme con él, discutíamos en todo momento.
Arguing, being jealous.
Y cuando nació mi primer hijo, yo volqué toda mi atención en él.
And when my firstborn came, I just put all my energy and attention into my baby.
Pensaba que el baby solo me tenía a mí y que mi esposo ya estaba grande y él podía valerse por él mismo.
My husband's a big man and he can fend for himself.
Y podíamos pasar semanas sin hablarnos para nada.
And we would spend weeks without talking at all to one another, without any exchange.
Era una guerra constante nuestro matrimonio.
Our marriage was a constant battle.
Siempre estábamos viendo a ver quién podía más.
We were competing to see who would do more, who would have the upper hand.
Y olvidé la parte que me tocaba como esposa, empecé a volverme fría, empecé a ser mentirosa, egoísta, solo pensaba en mis necesidades.
I just was thinking about myself, so I became more selfish, more cold-blooded, just hard-hearted.
No me sentía amada, no me sentía respetada, y empecé a buscar esa atención en otras cosas.
I didn't feel respected, I did not feel loved, so I just began to look for attention in other places.
Y cometí adulterio.
And I was adulterous.
Y en ese momento yo no me sentía mal, yo no me sentía culpable porque pensaba que simplemente estaba supliendo una necesidad y punto.
In that moment, in the beginning, I did not feel any guilt because I just felt like I'm meeting a need.
Así que cuando yo llegué a la iglesia, en mi vida solo había dolor y mucha amargura.
So when I first went to church, I just had a lot of pain and a lot of bitterness.
Tenía mucho resentimiento, mucha ira, estaba frustrada, me sentía destrozada.
Resentment, I was very angry, I felt frustrated, I just felt a lot of emotions.
Pero yo no estaba pensando que también mi esposo y mis hijos también estaban destrozados.
But I wasn't thinking at all, what about my husband or kids? They were also broken.
Me costó trabajo perdonar a mi esposo por lo que él me había lastimado, pero algo que me costó mucho más trabajo es como perdonarme a mí.
It was very hard to forgive my husband, but it was even harder for me to forgive myself.
Porque yo pensaba hasta dónde fui capaz de llegar por mi egoísmo.
Because I really had to see how low I was willing to go, how far I was willing to go from God just because of my complete selfishness.
Y empecé a orar y a pedirle a Dios, Dios, si tú quieres que salve mi matrimonio, muéstramelo.
So I just began to pray and I said, God, if you can save this marriage, if you can do something, please, please show me.
Y le pedí que me enseñara a amar a mi esposo en todo momento, fueran buenos momentos, fueran malos momentos, me lastimara o no me lastimara. Yo tenía que amar como Dios en todo momento. Aunque yo era mala o buena, Él me amó.
I asked God to help me to love my husband, whether it be good times or bad, whether I felt hurt or not hurt. I just prayed for God to give me that strength.
Y fue difícil, pero al poco tiempo mi esposo también empezó a estudiar la Biblia.
It was hard, but after a while, then my husband also began to study the Bible.
Así que después de que superamos algunos retos, los dos nos bautizamos.
After we overcame some hurdles and obstacles, we were both baptized.
Y hasta ese ese momento para acá, nuestra vida ha cambiado muchísimo.
And since that time forward, our lives have changed incredibly.
Dios nos ha enseñado a amar de una manera que yo jamás imaginé que pudiera amar.
God has taught us to love in a way that I could never even have ever imagined was even possible.
Me dio alegría, me devolvió a mi esposo.
I have joy, I have my husband returned back to me.
Que siempre está atento a mis necesidades, que me demuestra con actos que me ama.
He shows me with deeds, not just words, that he loves me.
Y también me está devolviendo poco a poco el respeto de mi hijo.
And little by little, he is returning to me the respect of my son.
Porque cuando estábamos peleando, yo desquitaba mis frustraciones en él, en mi niño.
Because when I was at odds in my marriage, I was taking it out on my son and making him pay the price.
Mi hija también ha cambiado. Ella se la pasa dibujando un papá y una mamá de la mano, dándose besitos. Realmente el amor y el cambio en nuestra vida se refleja en los cambios también de nuestros hijos.
The love and the changes in our life are also being seen in our children. Even my youngest daughter spends time drawing pictures of a man and woman together, mom and dad, and they're constantly kissing each other in the pictures.
Todo el amor y la amargura que tenía ya se fueron.
All of that anger and bitterness that I had it's gone. It's gone.
Estoy tranquila, tengo un inmenso agradecimiento y amor a Dios.
I'm at peace. I truly feel at peace, and I just have an incredible gratitude and love toward God.
Porque tocó mi corazón, me hizo ver mis pecados.
Because he touched my heart and he helped me to see my sin.
Le dio una dirección y un nuevo propósito a mi vida.
He has given a direction and a new purpose to my life.
Y tal vez tú esta mañana te veas reflejada en lo que yo acabo de compartir.
And it's possible that you yourself may see yourself in some of these things that I'm sharing.
O tal vez conoces a una vecina, una amiga, alguien de tu familia.
Or maybe you have a friend or a neighbor or somebody in your family.
Y por eso yo te invito que hoy te decidas tú a estudiar la Biblia.
So that is why today I say, make a decision to study the Bible.
A darle una nueva vida y un nuevo propósito a tu vida.
To have a new life and a new purpose in your life.
No tienes nada que perder, pero sí tienes mucho que ganar.
You have nothing to lose, but absolutely a lot to gain.
Yeah.
Amen. I knew there was something I forgot this morning. I took it out, but I forgot it. It was the box of tissues. So, you know, in the Bible, God calls his followers to be a community, to be a people. In fact, there's a verse in 1 Peter 2 where it says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. And it's not a coincidence that God calls Jesus the chief shepherd. Jesus is the chief shepherd. And that we are the sheep. Plural, the sheep of his pasture. It's not a coincidence that God's people are described as sheep because no other livestock are more social in their character. We are social creatures, and God calls us to be a people, not just individuals. So I don't know about you, but for me, that's a high calling because it challenges my selfishness. Because now I'm not called to be an individual anymore, but to be a people of God, a nation. God says we're a family, we're an army, and that together he calls us to serve him and to do something great, something amazing. And we can learn
lessons from the animal kingdom, because even the geese are able to fly almost 80% greater distance when they fly in V formation. They are able to fly so much further because they're doing it together. It's not just solo. They couldn't fly that far if it were solo. But together we can do so much more. And I am so grateful to be a part of a family, to be a part of God's people, where people love God and we're going in the same direction. And we're about the Lord's work. We've got our hand to the plow and we're about the Lord's business. And we get to do it together. Because when we do it together, we're going to be able to go so much further. We're going to be able to cover so much more distance. Many years ago, God answered a dream for me. I was able to go to Latin America and live there for a couple years and serve as a missionary. And it was my heart's delight. It was a passion. It's something that I had dreamed of doing since I was 12 years old. But then after a while, all the Americans, it was time for us to come back. Because even though I can speak a little Spanish, I'm still American. I was born in this country. And I am very excited because our guest speaker, to me, is a great sister and a great friend. And we are doing something together, which is helping to reach out to many people. I do not regret being in the United States, living in Chicago, and being about the work that God has for me here. Because I know that I may not be in Latin America, but I have sisters who will be in Latin America. And Helen Sullivan is one of them. She and her family of three children are getting ready to move to Santiago, Chile. They're getting ready to move and to work with the church and to help teach a boatload of people. And when I think of Helen, I just love the idea that we're partners in the gospel, that we're doing this together, like the geese, like the sheep. We're going in the same direction. We're part of a team. We're going together. And because of that, I believe God will use our team, as long as we stay pure and holy before Him, to cover a great distance. And so we're partners in the gospel. And I'm honored to have her today as my as our guest speaker. She's a woman of prayer. I will tell you that. At one point when she and her husband were considering moving and training for the ministry, that was a big decision for her. And she didn't know what to do, and so she literally locked herself in a room for 10 hours and prayed for 10 hours. Now, where have you heard someone doing that? Really, that requires a lot of focus and a lot of attention. And that's one thing about Helen. She does have a lot of focus, and she does give her attention to the Lord. And God has blessed her because of that. The church in Phoenix has been growing leaps and bounds. In fact, this weekend, there's five different people getting baptized, someone getting restored. And, I mean, the fish are just jumping out of the nets. And it's very exciting to see what God does. But it's especially exciting to be a part of it together, to know that we're going in the same direction and that God is blessing the effort. So without any delay, Helen, love her to come up, and let's give Helen our full hearts at this time.
Well, I am so excited to be here. Thank you so much, Chicago Church, for inviting me to come. I have had a great time going around Chicago. Christina and Renee took me around town yesterday and showed me everything. And people have asked when the last time I was here was, and let's just say it was a long time ago. In 1980, I came to Chicago because I was looking at one of the colleges here. And so I came to visit and I left, and that was it. And I haven't been back since. But it's a beautiful, incredible city. They took me out to Lake Michigan, and you could look back on the city, and I just thought, this is gorgeous. You guys are super lucky to live here. I want to thank you, Teresa, for inviting me. Teresa was the first speaker to come out for our first Women's Day at our church in Phoenix. So it's kind of neat to be invited to come out here to be at your first Women's Day. And I just wanted to tell you a little bit about our friendship. We met about 3 years ago in Portland when my family and I were there, and she and Chris came out to visit. And, you know, the thing I love about Teresa is her zeal and her fire for God. And it's catchy. It catches you, you know? And you guys are super lucky to have her here leading the women of the church. I'm excited today to talk about The Real Secret, and I brought the invitation as a little show and tell. How many of you guys have read the book, The Real Secret? Or The Secret? Sorry, a few, not too many. Well, lucky for you, I brought the summary. The Secret, I thought, you know, we'll start here and we'll go from here. The Secret, it says, this is from their official website. The Secret reveals the most powerful law in the universe. The knowledge of this law has run like a golden thread through the lives and the teachings of all the prophets, seers, sages, and saviors in the world's history, and through the lives of all truly great men and women. All that they have ever accomplished or attained has been done in full accord with this most powerful law. Without exception, every human being has the ability to transform any weakness or suffering into strength, power, perfect peace, health, and abundance. Rhonda Byrne's discovery of The Secret began with a glimpse of the truth of a truth through a 100-year-old book, The Science of Getting Rich by Wallace D. Wattles. For 2 months, she went back through centuries, tracing and uncovering a common truth that lay at the core of the most powerful philosophies, teachings, and religions of the world. The Secret explains with simplicity the law that is governing all lives and offers the knowledge of how to create intentionally and effortlessly a joyful life. This is the secret to everything, the secret to unlimited happiness, love, health, and prosperity. This is the secret to life. You know, and if you listen to that, according to Byrne, the secret to a joyful life is understanding that we have the ability to transform any weakness or suffering into strength, power, perfect peace, health, and abundance. And you know, my question to you before we start today is, then what? Even if you have the ability to change everything in your life and make it just perfect, then what? Even if you have all the money in the world, the abundance, then what? Is that what's going to bring you a joyful life? You know, if you have perfect health, is that the thing that's going to fulfill you? If you have perfect peace, will that fulfill you? I want to propose to you that even if you have all these things, even if you could change anything in your life, that's not what will result in a truly joyful life. You know, you've seen healthy, wealthy, peaceful people who aren't really happy deep down inside. And I'm sure you've also seen poor, sickly people that are pretty content. And so I want to propose to you that it's not the ability to change that gives us the joy in life. It's not having everything we want or having the perfect life that gives us a joyful life, but it's a relationship with God. And so I want to look at our first point is, okay, so if it's a relationship with God that's going to give us a joyful life, who is God? So open with me actually to John 1, verse 1. And we'll look at, quickly, how we can look at who God is. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then if you look at verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So if we want to know who God is, one thing we can do is look at Jesus. This is saying that Jesus came down here and is God's image on earth. And so if we look at, okay, having a relationship with God is the answer to a joyful life, let's look at who God is through who Jesus is. Look with me over at Mark 5 and we'll read a story about Jesus. You know, I don't know about you, but growing up in America, you can have some pretty strange images of who Jesus is. I grew up, before I really read the Bible, we went to church and stuff growing up, but before I really read the Bible, I thought, this is my picture of Jesus. Weak, with blood running down his face, pale white, walked all over, nice, but like walked all over by people. I don't know where I got that image, from the media, I don't know what I got it from, but that was kind of my picture of who Jesus was, like he was a nice guy, but that was about it. And I read stories like this in the Bible, and I was blown away, because he's so different from that. You know, in Mark 5, we'll just read it piece by piece, but starting from verse 1 to 5, it says, "They went across the lake to the region of Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot. But he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs, and in the hills he would cry out and cut himself. Okay, could you imagine meeting a man like this? Like, he's crying out, he's cutting himself with rocks, with stones. Like, that happens today, kids cut themselves. But this is a guy, he'd lost his mind. In another account of the story, it says he was naked. He's breaking out of chains. Like, picture in the movies, you know, the ball and chain or like handcuffs. No, he could break those apart. You know, well, look, Jesus sees him. In verse 6, he says, when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, come out of this man, you evil spirit. Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd was about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. So here Jesus meets up with this guy who's gone crazy. And frankly, I think sometimes we can be like that guy that went crazy. We go crazy in our minds or do things. We're like, why did we do that? But here he's really like lost it. He doesn't even live in the town. He lives out in the tombs. I don't know if you've ever gone to a cemetery and seen someone like this walking around. I haven't, but I'd be freaked out. But Jesus wasn't. Jesus just met with him and talked with him and was like, you know what? I'm going to get the demons out of you. I'm going to heal you. And that's what he does. He heals them. He sends the demons out into these pigs. And then the next section, you see the town's reaction to it. Verse 14, those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, he saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. Okay, I always find that last part interesting. Like, they're not freaked out by the man who's crazy running around the tombs by their town, but they're freaked out that he's in his right mind and that Jesus could heal him. You know? But we're focusing on Jesus, not the oddity of that. And it's amazing to me that Jesus could heal this guy. Jesus could totally make him completely better. And so much better that it freaked out the people in the town. Like, they couldn't, it's something, you know, you picture, they just couldn't imagine that this guy could ever change. They couldn't imagine he could be different. But with Jesus, he could be. And then if you keep reading in verse 18, you see how this guy changed. It says in verse 18, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him go, but said, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. You know, so this guy is completely different. He goes from demon-possessed, outcast of society. Jesus heals him, and he goes and tells the Decapolis. It's like a city of like 10 cities together. And people are, they're like, I can't believe that happened. That's amazing. And I look at this picture of Jesus in the Bible, and I think that is so different from what I saw growing up. He was powerful. You know, he was bold. He went head on and dealt with situations. He wasn't like Mr., you know, nice guy, walk all over. No, he dealt with it. When he was around people, they changed. They became completely different, right? The demon guy was healed. The one town was freaked out. The other towns were amazed, right? People changed being around Jesus. He led, and he had results. He was caring and compassionate. He cared that this guy was hurting. He didn't have to heal him. I don't think his goal was to walk to the tombs. You know what I mean? But he was caring. He was compassionate. He's like, man, that guy's hurting. Let me help him. And he had deep convictions to help people be right with God, to help people be right with his Father. You know, this is so different from the image I grew up with of Jesus. He was an incredible person. Someone I could follow. You know, someone I think you guys could follow. But you got to understand who Jesus really is. You know, now you may be asking yourself, okay, that's great. Look at who Jesus is. You know, it's an image of who God is. God's that way. But then you got to look at, okay, how do you know a relationship with God? How do you know a relationship with him is really what's going to give me a joyful life? You know, and that's the second point. So how can I be sure a relationship with God is really the answer to a joyful life? And you know, I think I look at American society and I think we're so inundated with so many different beliefs that we don't even realize come in and undermine the fact that a relationship with God is the answer to a joyful life. And I thought we'd just go through some of them. Like what we're taught, what we grow up learning, what we think about. You know, science versus creationism is huge. If you have kids or you guys who are kids who go to school, you know you learn about science. And we're taught that they have to be separate. You can't believe in the creation of the Bible, you know, in the Bible, the creation story, if you're going to believe in science. If you're going to believe in evolution, if you're going to, they can't relate. But the truth is the Bible, it's not a book of science. It's a book of relationships. Relationship with God and relationship with people. So you can believe in science and believe in creation. There's nothing to stop it. But we're taught the opposite. And it undermines us knowing that a relationship with God is the answer. You know, we're taught things. Jesus didn't really exist. He wasn't a real person. Even my kids, I think Teresa said I have a 9, 10, and 12-year-old. One day we're talking at the table about how, you know, you can study out other historical documents about Jesus besides the Bible. They were blown away. They had no idea. And it kind of came out that my daughter wasn't even really sure Jesus was a real person. I was like, wow, where did she learn that? You know, there are things that are pervasive in our society. You know, we're taught or we go up believing the Bible is outdated or it doesn't relate to today's life. You know, most people who've said that I've met haven't read the Bible. Because the Bible, if you read it, the Bible does. It talks about love and hate and things like that. It talks about sexual sin that happens today. It talks about drugs. Talks about drinking. Talks about all the same ills we have in our society. I know when I was in college, people said, well, the Bible's inconsistent. The God of the Old Testament's different from the God of the New Testament. If you read the Bible, that's not true. God's the same God all the way through. We're taught that all religions are the same. You know? They aren't. But you got to be willing to look into it to figure that out. We're taught humanism is the way. When I think of humanism, I think that I just looked up it in the dictionary to make it easy, but the mode or thought of action in which human interests, values, and dignity predominate. We have a very humanistic society. When I think of it like Christianity with God removed or something like that, like to take care of people, to watch out for people, which is all great stuff, but it's not the answer. And then I thought too about humanism, you know, in the Bible, God does expect us to take care of people. So they don't negate each other. You know, we're taught education is the answer. Now I love education. I was in the field of education for almost 20 years. I think it's great, but it's not the answer to a joyful life. You know, we're taught money is the answer. You want to be happy, you just need a little more money. You may think, I don't have any money, but it's that desire, well, if I had more, then I'd be happy. You know, and all these things, they're not necessarily bad things. Money's not bad, education's not bad, science isn't bad, but they're not the answer. And they're the things we're taught that seep into our hearts that we don't even realize. That undermine that knowledge that God is the answer. Our relationship with God is the answer. And there's a guy in the Bible, Solomon. Hopefully you've heard of him. He would fit so well into American society now. Because he looked for answers in all these places. He looked for the answer to the joy of life. The answer to true happiness. In doing the right thing. In money. In wisdom. In relationships. And you know what he found? Look over with me at Ecclesiastes 12. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 and 14. So just to give you some background, the whole book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon's looking for the answer to joy in life. Okay, he's looking for happiness. And at the end, chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, it says, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." Like Solomon got it. After looking for the answer everywhere, he's like, okay, the answer is God.
Amen.
You know? If we could all take that, we'd be great. You know, just run with that. But look at Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, and we'll look at, okay, so why is God the answer? Because that's what I told you I'd answer in this question. Why is God the answer to a joyful life? Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, it says, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end." You see, God set eternity in our hearts. He set like this hole in our hearts that's not fulfilled by anything but Him. And we try to fill it up with all this stuff. And the stuff isn't necessarily bad, but it's not going to fill that hole in our heart. You know, we fill it up with education, we fill it up with sports, we fill it up with money, we fill it up with job, we fill it up with relationships. None of those things are evil in and of themselves, but they don't fill that void in our heart. They don't feel that emptiness. God put that there so we'd find Him. He put that in our hearts so we'd keep seeking until we're like, oh, the answer must be God. You know? And, you know, when I thought I'd tell you a little bit about my life, because this is totally how I felt. I felt like, okay, what is the answer? You know, I grew up in a great family. My family stayed together. My parents were still married till my mom passed away about 11 years ago. But before that, they were still married. I'm good friends with my brother and my sister. You know, we had dinner together every night. Yeah, I know, shocking, huh? But we did. We had breakfast in the morning together, actually, too. But you know, I grew up doing well in school. I ran track and cross country, and I was pretty good at it. I went to junior nationals a couple of times. I was things like president of my class. I held student body offices. I volunteered a lot. I had good friends at school. We went to church. I did some Bible studies, some choir. My husband would die if he heard me say that because I'm a terrible singer, but I did do choir. You know, I got a high school graduating. I got sort of the all-around, like, good kid award. I put this in there, too. I dated the high school quarterback. Not that it means much, but I'm just trying to give you an image of who I was, okay? And then I went to Stanford in the fall. I went to Stanford University in the fall as a freshman, and I did okay there. And I raced on the ski team, and I was in a sorority. There were two popular ones on campus, and I was in one of them. I was the president of my freshman dorm. I did a lot of volunteer stuff, had friends, had fun. And then my junior year in college, I went overseas. I went to Spain for a semester and traveled. I was gone like 11 months. And it was at that time I thought, you know what, when I go overseas, I'm going to leave my Bible at home. It was a conscious decision, like, leave it at home. I'm doing my own thing. This is my time. It's my 11 months, and no one will know anything. You can imagine where this is going. Okay, so anyway, so there I am. I'm overseas. I went in August, and by December, I was traveling around with one of my friends during Christmas break, and she was asleep in the hotel room, and I was sitting on the bed thinking, and I was like, so what's the purpose to my life? Like, you know, I had a pretty good life. But I thought, what's the purpose? I'm going to graduate from college in 1 year. And then what am I going to do? Work for 40 years, retire, and like, there you go. And all I could think about was, okay, so I'm going to go to bed, get up, go to work. Go to bed, get up, go to work. Go to bed, get up, go to work. Maybe go out with a friend, you know, go to bed again, get up, go to work. Yeah. No, not yet. And then I thought too, well then maybe I'll get married. But maybe I'll get divorced. Because I couldn't figure out, my parents stayed together, but I couldn't figure out, like, a lot of their friends got divorced, and I couldn't figure out, like, who stays married and who gets divorced, and who knows what I'd get. I thought, maybe I'll have kids, maybe they'll rebel, because I couldn't tell that either, who rebelled and who didn't rebel. Now I think probably we all rebel, but anyway. But I couldn't make sense of it in my mind, and I thought, there's got to be more to life than this. There's got to be more. Like, this can't be the end, you know? And it made me start really looking for God. Because, you see, God put eternity on my heart. Even with the stuff I had, it didn't fulfill that void in my heart. It didn't fulfill that part of my heart that was just for God, that God had made for Him. And it made me look for God. And I think the same with you guys. Look at your hearts. There's a void in your heart if you don't have a right relationship with God that nothing will fill. Only God will fill it, even if you had everything in the world. You know, look with me at, turn to John 3. Because my third point is the nitty gritty. I like this point. No, I like the title of that point. Because, you know, then you got to ask yourself, if God is so great, like we looked at in Mark 5, in Mark 8, if He's so great, if God set eternity on our hearts, then why don't people believe in God? Why won't they live according to the Bible? Why aren't they willing to have a relationship with God? You know, and you have to look at yourself. Do you believe in God? Do you live what the Bible says to live in the Bible? Like James 1 says, you actually have to live it out. You know, not just ideas in your head. You got to live it out. You know, do you have a right relationship with God? And when I was looking for God, I found the scripture in John 3, and I thought, this is why I don't have a relationship with God. This is why people don't have a relationship with God. John 3, starting in verse 19. It says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what has been done through God. You know, why don't people have a relationship with God? Why didn't I have a relationship with God? Because you know what? I was unwilling to deal with the dark side of my life. I was unwilling to deal with the things that went on that people didn't know about. That's what keeps us from believing in God. That's what keeps us from having a right relationship with God. You know, look over at Galatians 5. And I want to read you a couple things that shocked me when I read the Bible. And again, I grew up going to church. It's not like I didn't go to church. But there was so much of the Bible I didn't know because I hadn't spent the time reading it on my own. I hadn't had people teach me, this is what the Bible actually means for me in my life. And so one day, some women who were studying the Bible with me showed me Galatians 5:19. I was like, wow, look at that. It says in verse 19, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is the nitty-gritty. This is the stuff we don't like to deal with. We don't want to talk about. We don't want to be open about. And this is the stuff, it says here, you will not inherit the kingdom of God if you have those things in your life. It blew my mind. I was like, you're kidding me. And I read it again. I was like, I got to deal with this stuff. To have a relationship with God, we got to deal with these things in our heart and in our life, our secret lives, our secret parts of our heart. You know, look over at 2 Timothy 3. Just in case you couldn't relate to anything there, I have another one for you. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5. It says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. And I was like, wow, more of the nitty-gritty, more of the stuff you have to deal with if you want a relationship with God. More of the stuff you have to deal with. If you really want to try to believe God's real, you got to deal with this stuff in your life. You know, and here it says, if you have those things in your life, it says have nothing to do with them. That's how serious God is. People who have this stuff in their life, God says, no, have nothing to do with them. So I looked at these two scriptures. People showed them to me, and I was like, wow, not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And spiritual people shouldn't have anything to do with me right now. I was blown away. And yet when I started dealing with this stuff in my heart, it helped me understand God better. And I thought I'd just tell you a little bit about myself, the things I saw. You know, the first thing it said in the first scripture was sexual immorality and impurity. And, you know, I felt like in my mind like I'd been pure because I hadn't slept with any of my boyfriends or anything. But you know what? I'd done a lot of other stuff, and my thought life was incredibly impure. You know, anger is one of the sins that's mentioned. Totally had fits of rage in my heart all the time. And a lot of times it was deceiving because they wouldn't come out. I didn't really think it was that bad. It's not that bad. It's just in my heart. I don't yell at people. I don't throw things. I don't know. In my heart, there's like a whole, like there's a war going on in there, a fight. Debauchery. I totally had an eating, there's no like name for this eating disorder, but what I would do is I'd binge and starve myself. And when it got to its height, I'd like eat for 3 days straight and I'd not eat for like a couple days. And it was so much that it controlled my life, like from the time I was 12 till I studied the Bible when I was 19. And, it trapped me. I couldn't change it, you know, and I tried. I have journals back to the time I was 12 where I was trying to change it. Okay, I'll change it now. But it controlled me. And people didn't know about it. My parents didn't know. My friends didn't know. It was all like in secret, you know. But just to give you an image of it, like as I told my husband this the other day, he started laughing. But anyway, at the height of it, after I'd eaten for 3 days, I could go in my room and eat like 2 bags of Halloween candy all by myself. Like, you know, the bags of Halloween candy. But that stuff, it was secret, but it controlled my life. You know, drunkenness, when I started studying the Bible, I realized I worked in London after I went to school in Spain, and we would go out after work and, you know, have drinks or whatever. And what I realized is I either had to drink nothing or I'd have 6 drinks. There wasn't like a, you know, like go have a drink and go home. And it really scared me, like, wow, am I an alcoholic? But it was a secret part of my heart that people didn't really know. I was with people who drank, so whatever. But in my relationship with God, it stopped me. You know, pride is one of the things it says in those scriptures. My insecurity is like pride, because what you're doing is you care way too much about what people think about you. So it's your pride. I was so insecure. Like, I cared so much what people thought of me. Did I say the right thing? These are the thoughts that went through my head. Did I say the right thing? Did I dress right? Did I fit in? Why did I say that? You know, all those kind of thoughts, they consumed me. I was super insecure around people. Despite that insecurity, I was super critical of people. Selfish ambition, idolatry, those are two things that totally were my heart. I just wanted to be successful in the world, whatever the cost. And then the last thing we read in 2 Timothy 3, a form of godliness but denying its power. You know, except my junior year in college where I said I left my Bible at home and I just wanted to go to do my own thing. I grew up going to church. I grew up going to Christian groups, did Bible studies, belonged to a Christian group on campus in college, that kind of thing. But I had no power. You know, it says a form of godliness but denying its power. I had no power. I didn't have power to change. I didn't have power like that thing we read in Mark 5 about Jesus. I didn't have that kind of power in my life. And you see, all those things were hidden in my heart. All those things were hidden in my life. And I couldn't find that fulfillment. I couldn't find that relationship with God until I was willing, like it says in John 3, to get that stuff in the open. and to talk about it and get help and have people show me this is how you overcome it. Because those kinds of things block you. One, from having a relationship with God, and two, from seeing it's the thing that will fulfill that void in your heart. Turn with me. Oh, and the other thing I was going to say about it is that once I was open and spiritual women really helped me deal with those things, I saw that with God I could overcome them. With God I could be healed. And look over really quickly in James 5, 16. This is one of my favorite scriptures because it totally encouraged me when I read it. James 5, 16, it says, "Therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." You see, God's heart, if you're open, God's heart is to heal you. That's what he wants to do. You know? And I was thinking, you know, he has healed me. He's healed me from the debauchery, the eating disorder. He's healed me from the insecurity. He's healed me from the selfish ambition. He's healed me from hurts, pains, guilt of the past. You know, God wants to heal you guys from the dark things in your life. You know, he can heal from things like the pain of abortion, the pain of sexual abuse, physical abuse, hurts in marriages, marriage issues, infidelity, drug addiction, alcoholism, insecurity, hatred, bitterness, a lack of love, anger, greed. You know, he can hang you. He can heal you from these things. And I want to give you guys that vision that whatever it is in your life, whatever the dark secrets of your heart are, they may be completely different from my dark secrets. But God can heal you from those things, and he wants to heal you. Look over in Jeremiah 29, and we'll close out on the scripture. Because you see, if God's an incredible God, and if he's the one that sets eternity on our hearts so that we can look for him and find him, right, and he can heal us, then we should be searching him out. And in Jeremiah 29, verse 11, it says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." You see, God wants you to have a happy life. He wants you to have that joy-filled life. He wants to give you a hope and a future. It says he wants to prosper you. Now, I believe now in this life and also for eternity. But he does have one condition. You've got to seek him and find him with all your heart. You'll find him when you seek him that way with all your heart. So I want to encourage you women today, please ask anyone who brought you to study the Bible with you. It will change your life. You'll find that the real secret to having a joyful life is a right relationship with God. Thank you.